All right, I mentioned this to my class. It's really, 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 really good to be back with you for all kinds of reasons, because where I was awful. And if by chance somebody here is of a skeptical turn of mind and believes that I was playing hooky, I took two selfies while I was sick. And I'm more than willing to show it to you if you've got the guts to look at it, okay? I looked rough. I looked like death had visited me and was hugging me and all of this. So I also know there's several in our number that are battling the flu. There's a lot of people in our community that I've learned that a lot of the clinics and doctors here have been diagnosing flu like crazy the last week or so. Tamiflu, if you're so inclined to drop that kind of cash flow. I'm not, but if you are, you're probably going to have trouble finding it. A lot of people don't have it, or at least they're waiting if they hadn't been restocked already. So just please practice. Let's bump fist, and maybe it's probably better than shaking hands. Wash your hands, Purell, sanitize. Coughing to elbows, you know, whatever you can do. My family's not here this morning because I guess I bequeathed to my son something that I had. And so, and Reese has got a little touch of it, but Chapman's got the worst of it. So Brittany has been in caretaking mode for 2 weeks now. She got to get away for a little bit last night, but that's just hard. As parents know, it's not easy taking care of sick people or a sick husband. So She'll appreciate your prayers and thoughts for sure. We are going to continue this morning our series for this year, our theme for this year, Better Together. And we do have the shirts are available, all right? So you perhaps have already gotten yours. I have not. I haven't had a chance, so I'm hoping to get mine after the service today. Some of you may want to do that ordered one. I don't think there's a whole lot left. Most of you have already purchased those and got those. But I've seen the pictures on Facebook at the retreat that I hated to miss last week. A lot of you were wearing it there. There was a good picture of Hud and Bay wearing their Better Together shirts, which was telling for those two. So I love seeing you wear them. It shows a sense of solidarity and a commitment to this church family and this community and obviously to God as well. So I hope that those serve us well throughout this year. As I like to do when we get into this particular series, I don't know if we can go ahead and cue that title slide. This is the aspect we're going to talk about today, but let me just briefly kind of give you a very brief review of where we've been so far, okay? What we started out with in this series, and I sought to establish, was the fact that those of us who have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, have been united with Christ in baptism, in that moment, we were not only reconciled to God or brought to God, but we were also brought together. It's one of the points that we made, that at that moment, you don't just exist like an island unto yourself. You become a part of a community of believers. You become a part of the Lord's body. You become a part of the church. And so I get you, okay? You get me. Whether you like it or not, we get each other, all right? And we have certain responsibilities towards one another. If you want to see what those responsibilities are, you can look at an article I wrote a few weeks ago. You can just go through your Bible, look up all the statements of one another in the New Testament, and you'll see they're everywhere of what we owe one another in this relationship that we have in Jesus Christ, that we share in Jesus Christ. We said that, you know, there's dominant images of the church in Scripture, all right? Three main images is that the church is a body. So we have been brought together as parts of a body. We also said there's the image actually of a building, though we understand the church is not a building. We said that it is kind of pictured as a building where Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So we've been brought together as stones, living stones, as it were, in a building. And then we said probably the most dominant image of the church in Scripture is that of a family, all right? So we have been brought together as members of a family. And we've been brought together because, frankly, God knows that we are better together. All right? Now, we also pointed out that we have to unite together, that we are only better together if we truly unite together. So we did a lesson where we looked at, hey, if you want to try to avoid unity or disrupt unity, there's some things you can do to do that. And then we looked at what unity does bless us with. We also moved from that, this was starting last month, to discuss the worship aspect, a big part of being together in the way that God wants us to be together is, in fact, to worship God together. So we looked at singing together, and we asked some questions. We said, hey, you know, who's supposed to sing? And then once we figure that out, what are we going to sing? And how are we going to sing? And then maybe most importantly, we asked, why do we sing? And we answered those questions in that lesson. And what I want to do this morning is I want us to think about praying together. By the way, here's a little plug for tonight. We're going to start a little series tonight. We're going to be looking at prayer on an individual level. We're going to get you to think about your individual prayer life, to check your connection, as it were, to God. And so I do want to invite you back tonight because there's a lot to discuss relative to prayer. So obviously we can't be exhaustive this morning. And I want to focus mainly this morning, if not exclusive this morning, on praying together. All right? Praying together. Whether you see it this way or have come to see it this way, praying together is in fact one of the richest experiences Christians can have with each other. One writer said this, there is deep joy in praying together, an added vitality, a plus, difficult to define. It is rather like the difference between eating your meal alone and sharing in a feast. Eating together is not the same as eating in solitude. The something more is the company, it's the fellowship. So it is with prayer. So something is different, something is special about praying together, and it is absolutely vital to our Christian lives. Indeed, a sense of fellowship, of joy, of confidence develops when we pray together as a church. So here's what I want to do this morning. Here's just a little brief outline of what we're going to do, and then the lesson will be yours. One, I want us to very quickly, because it'd be easy to get bogged down, is to very quickly scan the book of Acts, just focusing on those instances where we see the church or the people praying together. And you might find this kind of fascinating. All right, so we're going to take a very brief kind of journey through the book of Acts. Then I'm going to look specifically at two statements that Jesus made, okay, in one in Matthew 6 and one in Matthew 18. Make sure we get some clarification at those on those points. And then we're going to close by just highlighting, you know, three reasons why we pray together and what is accomplished when we pray together, okay? So that's the plan. So you perhaps picked up a worship bulletin that has the back to it. I don't know. You might have, you might not, but there is an outline available. And here is what I want to show you. You're probably not going to have time to write all these down, Robert Morris, but you can try your best, okay? You can go back and fill in those blanks yourself. But here's something I want you to know about Luke. Most of you know that Luke wrote a gospel that bears his name, but he also wrote a second book, and that is the book of Acts. One of the things that's fascinating about Luke is how much attention he pays to prayer. More than any other gospel writer, he highlights the prayer life of Jesus. And then what's fascinating is when he decides to move from the gospel to a very valuable book on the early church, he doesn't let go of that emphasis on prayer. In other words, what he definitely shows in his longer book of Luke Acts is he shows that Jesus' prayer life, prayer example, and Jesus' teaching on prayer, he shows how that is then incorporated and imbibed and practiced by the early followers of Jesus Christ. Now, many of us many of us, maybe not all of us here this morning, are quite familiar with the content of the book of Acts. We know a lot of the stories, and some of them are very familiar to us, but let's remind ourselves something. When that early church got started, do you realize the odds that they were up against? I mean, do you really realize the odds? Do you know how many people we start with in the very first of the book of Acts? 120 folks. And you know what their commission's going to be? You're going to take this message of a crucified Messiah, and you're going to spread that in Jerusalem. Oh, I also need you to go, you know, in the whole area of Samaria would be good as well. Oh, well, we're Jews, but those are Samaritan. No, you're taking that to Samaria, and you're taking it to the other parts of the world. You're going to take this everywhere. And Jesus' own teaching at least gave his immediate disciples this, and other disciples would come to learn it as well through the teaching of the apostles and through their own experiences. They're going to face crazy persecution. There are going to be people that hate what they are saying, going to despise what they are trying to do. And so what's fascinating to me, and this was a point that Anthony Liesch made in a book I've been reading called Pray Always. One of the things he says is that after Jesus' ascension, back up into heaven, here is what he said. After Jesus' ascension, the characteristic description of the apostles and other followers of Jesus was prayer. Now let that sink in. Characteristic of these people that were followers of Jesus was prayer. Why? Because they knew that they weren't going to accomplish what they needed to accomplish without God's help, without God's provision, without God's wisdom, without God's power. And so we regularly see in the book of Acts God's people getting together to pray together. Here is, just to take us through this, I want you, if you are a note taker, to add verse 24 to this, because Acts 1, on two occasions in Acts 1, actually, Luke calls attention to the fact that the people prayed together. In Acts 1, 13 through 15, actually 13 through 14, you have the early church there. I mentioned to you those 120 disciples. And you'll notice that it says that these 120 disciples were devoting themselves to prayer. And then when it came time to choose a replacement for Judas, the apostles are there together and some of the others perhaps, and they pray to God. They pray to God about who it is that's going to take the place of Judas among the 12. And then you get Acts 2, verse 40 and 42, a fairly, you know, familiar passage perhaps to many of us. We get a description of the early church on this occasion. And notice that among the four things that they are devoting themselves to, one of those things is the prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and then there it is, the prayers. So the early church was a praying community. They pray together on a regular basis. And then you'll notice in Acts 4, 23 through 31. Let me go ahead and bring these up again before I get too ahead of myself. Early converts devote themselves to the prayers. Acts 4, 23 through 31, this is where Peter and John are facing severe persecution. And in fact, the people, the Sanhedrin, has said on this occasion what? We're going to charge you guys not to talk anymore about what you've been saying. No more about Jesus. No more about the way it's... We're going to squelch that right here. Of course, Peter informs some of the other disciples about what's going on. And you know what they do? You know what they do? They say, we're going to pray about this. We're going to pray that God will give us boldness to keep on talking about Jesus. Now, incidentally, one of the things I want you to notice, have you ever had discussions about whether or not you should quote Scripture in a prayer? I've heard some well-meaning preachers get all over folks for quoting Scripture in prayer. Now, I understand some people, when they pray, can maybe fall into preaching, you know, where they're It's like they're talking to us rather than who? Rather than God. But I do want you to see that in Acts 4, if you look very carefully, you'll notice that when it came time for them to pray, you know what they did in the context of their prayer? They actually quoted Scripture. And I realize you're like, well, why are they telling God something that God wrote and inspired? Well, I mean, I could make the same argument that God already knows what we're going to say before it comes out of our mouth. But they're positioning themselves. And on this occasion, they refer to God as the Sovereign Lord. And that is important. You know why? Because you got a pretty influential body of people known as the Sanhedrin to try to squelch this thing. And they said, you know what? We're going to pray to someone that's got more power than you do. And his name is God. He is the Lord. And they prayed together, and they prayed for boldness. And you'll see that they kept going with that message about Jesus. Look at this. Here's another very important point in the book of Acts. Here's, and did a sermon on this some time ago, about this potential division that was breaking up between the Hellenist widows and the Jewish widows, or the Grecian widows were being, you know, left out, it seemed, in the daily distribution of food. And you'll notice that on this occasion, the apostles, you know, provided a godly solution to a predicament. And in doing this, they're praying. They're praying for those men that are going to carry out this mission of taking care of the widows. And so we see prayer. And notice the apostles themselves said, we need you guys to take care of this because we've got to devote ourselves to what? We got to devote ourselves to the word and to prayer. So you got the apostles. They see the importance of praying together as the apostles, but they're also praying for those that are going to carry on other tasks. Acts 8:15, Peter and John pray. Notice who we got here, Samaritan converts. Remind yourself of the relationship that existed between Jews and Samaritans in the first century. It was not good. This was a big, huge step in the progress of the gospel on this occasion. Notice that in the middle of this very important occasion, we have believers praying together. Acts 12, remember? This is where Peter ends up imprisoned for his preaching. And James on this occasion is in fact killed. And then it says that, so Peter was kept in prison. This is verse 5 of Acts 12. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, it doesn't tell us what they're praying for. My guess is they're praying for release. They're praying for, you know, certainly perhaps Peter's, the circumstances will change and that Peter can get out and continue his work as an apostle. What's fascinating is Peter does get out, all right? And we're left to think it was perhaps in response to the prayer of this church. And guess what he finds them doing when he gets to where they're at? That's verse 12. He sees they're still praying together, you know? What I'm wanting you to see, even at this point, is that it is possible this morning that some of us have downplayed, minimized, or failed to see how integral prayer should be to any church family or body of Christians. It is so prominent in the book of Acts. It moves on. Acts 13, first missionary journey. What are we going to do about this? We're getting ready to go on. We're getting ready to go from, you know, kind of the home base. We're about to move out into the broader Gentile world. This is going to be a huge task. Barnabas and Paul are up for the task. But you know what? We also better talk about this with God. And so there's fasting and prayer on this occasion. Acts 14:23. Paul, Barnabas, they had a practice of going back to the churches he had been through. And when he's going through those churches, he's appointing elders. And one of the other things he's engaging in, this should not surprise us at this point, is they pray. They pray for the converts and for the appointment of those elders. Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas, here are two believers in prison together. What are they doing? They're depending on God in prayer. Acts 20:36-37. This is where Paul has a meeting with those Ephesian elders, and it's a very tearful goodbye. Paul realizes, I'm never going to see your faces again. And on that occasion, they all come together and they pray together. Acts 21:4-6, Paul, Luke, and disciples at Tyre. they all pray together. And there are other occasions as you go through the rest of the book of Acts where prayer is highlighted, perhaps on an individual basis, or even Paul publicly praying before people that have been involved in a shipwreck. But the point to be seen here is that you and I, all right, this church family is only better together insofar as we pray together. Now, let me take you, one of the things I told you I wanted to do is I wanted to look at a couple of things that Jesus taught and just provide some clarification, because this is some stuff I've heard, perhaps you've heard, perhaps you've thought. I want to make sure that you understand what's going on here. All right, Matthew 6:6, let me read this to you. All right, here's what Jesus says. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And again, it says, you know, it starts with don't be like the hypocrites, okay, who are doing this to be seen of men, whose motives are impure. I have heard people use Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 6:6 in order to argue that communal prayer, public prayer, is in fact sinful. That you ought not engage in such. That what Biff Helton did a while ago when he got up here and prayed was, oh, Biff, you messed up. You should have went into your closet and prayed like everybody else. You know, kept this secret. We can't be having open prayer. One of the things I want to say is this, is that this passage is in fact not condemning public communal prayers. Rather, it is warning against improper display and motives. And one of the best ways to demonstrate that Matthew 6:6 is not in any way saying that what Biff did a moment ago or what we do here regularly in a public way is just to think for just a moment about the example of Jesus. Jesus' own example would prohibit his words from being a blanket prohibition of public prayer. In Matthew 14, when he gets ready to feed the 5,000, you know what he does? He prays to God and gives thanks. And he's standing in front of a whole lot of people when he does it. He's certainly not in his closet, okay? And then in Matthew 15, the feeding of the 4,000, you know what Jesus does on that occasion in front of everybody? He prays again for the food he's about to receive there. And in John chapter 11, when he's getting ready to, of all things, bring a dead man from his tomb, all right? Raise Lazarus from the dead. You know what he does on that occasion in front of a lot of people? Yeah, you guessed it. He prayed to his Father in a very public way, all right? So beware against those that use Matthew 6:6 for some reason to try to muddy the waters and to try to say, hey, what Jesus is saying is that prayer needs to be purely a private thing. And it's not something that should be engaged in among people. And again, we're not even talking about the examples of Acts I just showed you, okay? So understand that it's not so much about the public nature of the prayer as it is the motives and what the person's trying to accomplish through the prayer. Now, could it be that somebody gets up here to pray and hopes that people will, wow, that guy's really righteous, all right? Those that pray publicly, this is a very important part of what we do in our worship together. It's something that I think does require forethought, and it is something that needs to be taken seriously, and it's something that all of us that pray publicly need to search our hearts to see if there's any evil way in us. No question about it. But here's another passage I want us to look at. Notes on Matthew 18:19-20. So let's flip right over there to Matthew 18. And I just want to read this passage in its time. I'm going to read 15 to 20. And the reason I'm going to do this is because I want to make sure that all of us understand the full context of what is being said here. We've often said, you've heard preachers say, that Matthew 7 verse 1, judge not lest you be not judged, is one of the most abused passages in all of the Bible. I would argue that this might be a close second, all right? And I want to make sure that you understand the context of this. So notice this, verse 15 of Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of, notice this language, by two or three witnesses. What is that based on? The old law had established something here. you're going to condemn somebody in this kind of case, you can't work it out, but just mano a mano, then you're going to need to establish this on the basis of what? Two or three witnesses. Not just one, got to have two. Three's even better. All right? Now notice that language. All right, so then it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here we're talking about church discipline. We're talking about even withdrawal of fellowship is the context of these statements. And it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now here's why I'm pointing this out to you, if you have it, maybe you're ahead of me here. How many times have you heard a health and wealth gospel, you know, prosperity gospel preacher on TV bring this passage up and talk about it in the context of, hey, if you've got a disease, or if you have financial trouble, or you've got something that's going on, I want you to agree with me in prayer right now. Would you please bow your head wherever you're out there in cyberspace or in your home, and let's just have a prayer, because if we agree on this, it will be done. If you have faith, I mean, it's like it's some sort of blank check philosophy that God is this huge, big Santa Claus in the sky that you just put in the quarter and you get whatever it is you want, okay? A lot of people have used this passage. So here are two things I want to make sure you get from this. This passage does not teach that communal prayers are more effective or blessed than private personal prayers. I am saying there's something special about praying together, but I don't want to be guilty of saying that if you're really passionate about something, if you really want something to transpire, you're really petitioning God, or there's a supplication you have to God, that you better do it in a community of people or with people, because for you to pray on your own, it has no power whatsoever. The reason why I can't go there is James 5 teaches that the prayer of a what? A righteous man is effective, all right? All right, or avails much. And in fact, it gives an example of one man who prayed, hey, I'd like for it to stop raining for a year and a half. And guess what happened? It stopped raining for a year and a half. And he was a man just like me and you. James goes that far to say he is a human just like you and I are human. And he makes a prayer, and there's obviously some sort of powerful result on that occasion. But there's a lot of folks that would use this passage to say that, there's more blessedness. God is more inclined, to answer a community prayer rather than an individual prayer. And I realize there's something special about people agreeing on something and people praying together about something. And if I got something that's really troubling me, I am going to ask for others to pray about that. I'm going to bring the church family in on it, as it were. But we just have to be careful, because even beyond that, all of this this discussion about communal prayer in this context is difficult because the context just doesn't match up. This passage, doesn't promise believers a blank check for anything they might agree to ask God to give them, because the context, again, of this passage is withdrawal of fellowship. Notice the language again, two or three. For two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. In other words, what this passage is dealing with is that if you go through these steps, but you have a brother who refuses, even when the church says you have done wrong, and he refuses to own up to it, or she refuses to own up to it, if they refuse to repent, then what this passage is saying, when you withdraw fellowship from them on the basis of two or three witnesses, you can be sure that heaven ratifies and sanctions your action in this matter. Y'all see what I'm saying? It's saying that where two or three are gathered, where two or three have established the guilt of an individual who refuses to repent, it is saying that the decision to withdraw fellowship from that individual is not just humans, it doesn't just have human backing, it has divine backing. That is the context withdrawal of fellowship. Not a blank check to just, hey, if you guys agree on, you know, that you need a new car, you know, or a new van, just pray and it'll show up the next day, okay? So these are, I think, two passages in this context that we need to have some clarification on. And then finally, the last thing I want to do very quickly is kind of bring it back and to say, okay, we've looked at Acts, we've looked at some things that Jesus has said. When we pray together, what is accomplished? When we pray together, what are we doing? You know, why are we doing it? Here's the first thing. We recognize, when we pray together, we recognize the greatness of God expressing our dependency on Him. Think back to that Acts 4 passage where they had been charged not to preach Jesus and Him crucified. Where they had been charged, the apostles, Peter and John, they were told, don't talk about this anymore. You're upsetting everybody. We don't agree with what you're saying. And remember, the church comes together on this occasion and they pray to the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And they petition God to give them boldness in the middle of threats, in the middle of persecution, to the, you know, to a different effect. So, you see throughout the book of Acts, and frankly throughout the other teachings of Paul in Ephesians 3, and we'll look at James 1:17, that we are supposed to realize that we are humbly dependent on God's wisdom and God's power, that He is the one we should be leaning on rather than ourselves. Ephesians 3 says that God is actually able to do much more than we can even imagine. That passage has always been very comforting to me, because it is possible, I think, for us as a church family to, in our minds, put God in a box, you know, and hem Him in and think, well, you know, and I don't know if He'll can do that. I don't think He has that power anymore, or I don't think He's even willing, or there's, God can accomplish amazing things in response to prayer. And so this is about understanding our place. And when we pray together, we are explicitly, implicitly recognizing at that moment our dependency on God and how great God is. That is what the church has done from the beginning, realizing that without His power, okay, we are toast. All right? All right, here's the second thing. When we pray together, this is very important, we stay on God's agenda, realizing it is ultimately about what He is trying to do through us and in us. All right? What is going on here, all right, as a church family, is not merely some human enterprise based only on human ingenuity. Okay? We are saying that this is, in fact, a divine institution. That it is a temple, as Scripture says, of the Holy Spirit. That we are not just a bunch of humans down here that have made some stuff up and that are just coming together every now and then to, you know, sing songs, throw up a few prayers, and do a little preaching. We understand that there is something bigger than us that is going on. And when we pray, we are seeking, and this is closely tied to the first point, but it's important to see that the early church, when they prayed, they wanted more than anything for God's will and God's purposes to be accomplished, not their will and their purposes to be accomplished. And sometimes our will and God's will does what? Bypasses one another. Sometimes we have this idea of what needs to be done. God's operating in a different mindset or in a different level. And in prayer, we are seeking to align our wills and our purposes with God's will and God's purpose. God, in fact, has a purpose for everybody. That purpose, ultimately, is to be conformed to the image of His Son, is to be transformed, to become more and more like His Son. God, I believe, is very committed to that purpose. And so anything that's going to thwart that purpose, anything that's going to go away from that purpose, I don't think God's going to be all that interested in it. He wants to see people to come to Him, to come to His Son, and to become like His Son. And sometimes we can kind of get our focus off. We can kind of lose our place because we're seeking to do this and to do that. And God's like, wait a second, what does that have to do with what I'm telling you I'm about? So prayer helps us, I think, to stay focused. God sets the agenda, not us. And then finally, and this is important. This is a huge reason why we pray. When we pray together, we share our deepest, all right, deepest joys, sorrows, and concerns, which fosters unity and love among us. I put together just a real brief list of things that have been prayed about just since I've been here. You know, just things that, and all these are fairly general, but, and you can put specific faces to these things. But these are things that have regularly been prayed about from this place by good men that are leading our minds in prayer. We've prayed about the birth of children. We've prayed about the marriages of couples. We've prayed about the conversion or the restoration of a friend or some sort of family member. We pray often about our collective hope of heaven. We pray about the need to have our, you know, we desire God's mercy and God's what? Forgiveness for our sins. We pray about the death of loved ones. I mean, how many prayers have been offered up in the last year for those who are hurting and are broken because they've lost somebody that they love so dearly? We pray about unwanted diagnosis. We pray about a lingering sickness or disease, you know. There are people in our number who are just beset by something that just won't go away, and it's wearing on them. We've prayed about folks that are in a perhaps a difficult circumstance or a difficult home situation, and we've prayed about those that have fallen away. You know, those that were once with us who have gone out from us that are no longer with us. We've prayed about that concern or a family member. Here's the thing: when we pray for such things together, it solidifies us and it bonds us together. It does. When we pray together, we recognize our need for each other, not just for God, but for one another. Such prayers affirm, they do, our nature as a community bound by special love, that we are partners in a great enterprise, godly, divine enterprise, that we are players on the same team, that we're soldiers shoulder to shoulder in the greatest of battles. You know, when we pray together, it provokes the strongest appreciation of those whose lives are cast with our lives in God's service. Now, when someone comes up here to pray, to lead our minds in prayer, okay, it is important that all of us are connected to that prayer and to what's being said. All right? That as the individual gives voice, this is why this person's doing is very important, but as they give voice to our joys and our sorrows and our concerns, that we can amen that. You know, hey, what you just said, yes. When we pray together, there is to be an dependence on God, all right? Recognizing His place, recognizing our place. Thanksgiving, adoration needs to be there. And then we realize that, hey, this is not about my will. This is about Your will. And we're seeking to stay on Your agenda and accomplish what You want to accomplish in this world through us and in us. And then finally, it's an avenue for us to cast our cares and our anxieties on God. Collective cares, collective anxieties. Realizing that God is in fact big enough to handle what all of us can give Him. And it brings us together, it bonds us together, and our unity grows deeper. It is important that we see the place of praying together in order to be better together. This morning, you may not be a part of a church family. And there may be reasons for that. Perhaps you've never become a Christian. You've never been added to the Lord's church. We stand ready to accommodate you. You come with heart full of faith, penitent of your sins. We will take your confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we will immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And at that moment, not only will your sins be forgiven, but you will become a part of Christ's body, which includes many, many people in this room. It may be that you are a Christian, but you feel disconnected not only from God, but from your brothers and sisters. Perhaps you've done something that's you're in need of forgiveness there. You want restoration. You want to rededicate your efforts to God and to this church family. If we can help you in any way, come now, we'll together, we stand and sing.